Quick show of hands. You're going to have to keep your hands up for a while. How many of you have been a Christian longer than 30 years? All right. Okay. All right, go put your hands down. Who here has been a Christian? Oh, I should have reversed that, huh? I should have said, let's start over. Who has been a Christian 5 years or less? Let's start that. Anyone? 5 years or less? Okay, anyone been a Christian 10 years or less? All right, good. And then 15 years or less? Oh, wow, interesting. Yeah. So if you've already raised your hand, you should keep your hands up, right? Because it still counts. 20 years or less? Oh, wow, yeah. So now you're like, well, how old am I? 30 years or less? Well, okay, this is very interesting. So 40 years or less? Yeah, I'm still not there, so 50 years or less? Interesting. Okay, so the reason why I asked this question is let's do another quick little test. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being I am so spiritually mature, which I know, I don't think we're allowed to actually choose that one, right? I don't think, you know, it's illegal or something. To one, I kind of just starting out and don't really know anything. Give me, just show it up in your hand. So if you're like a 3, just give me a 3. If you're like an 8, give me an 8. I'm just curious, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you rate your spirituality, your spiritual maturity? How mature, spiritually mature are you? All right, go ahead. I just want to see. Okay. All right, okay, nice. And some of you are looking around like, well, wait a second, I put up a 5, but I'm way more mature than that person, so maybe I'm actually a 7. So, yeah, that was great. Yeah, that's a good way to do it. I've often wondered, and I've asked this question in the past, it's a great question to ask, are you stronger spiritually now than you were a year ago? Are you spiritually stronger now than you were 3 years ago? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Okay, good. Thank you, Matthias. He's in it. Yeah. If not, why? I think that's an important question. I've had to wrestle with this too as I've been thinking about my spiritual maturity and my growth. And I mean, this is one of the reasons why I've taken on this challenge of reading through the Bible in a year, because I've never done it, and I thought that would maybe help me grow a little bit. And I think that as I try some other things, I think it's easy as a pastor, I get stuck in this because I get to study the Bible every week, right? I have to study the next section of Scripture and figure out what I'm going to say and dig in deep to the material. But are we growing in our faith? Or do we feel like basic Christian concepts are still outside of our grasp? We now live in an unprecedented time. We live in a time where if you wanted to grow spiritually, if you wanted to study any religious topic, you could, right? You could very easily. If you wanted to do a Bible study on the book of Jude, you could have hundreds, if not maybe thousands, of pastors who have preached through it. You have hundreds of commentaries that are out there that you could read. And so if you wanted to say, I want to learn more about this, I could do that. Or if you wanted to go topical, Lord, I want to learn a little bit more about baptism. I would like to learn a little bit more about communion. I would like to learn a little bit more about ecclesiology, which is just a fancy word for church organization and structure. I want to learn more about the history of my faith and maybe even my particular denomination. You have so much at your disposal that you could easily grow in your faith. So why don't we? I have also found that we are at an unprecedented time in history that we have more stuff available to us that can waste our time. That I got a chuckle out of my wife. Candy Crush. Hey, I only play that twice a day, just twice a day. But it is true. In the morning, I wake up, I play Candy Crush with Mark Thomas, and then we get an evening. That's why I'm really far ahead. But question, I actually did this. Did you know, I started researching this. Now, I'm only Facebook and Instagram. I know nothing about TikTok. Well, I know about it. I'm not a Snapchatter. I'm not a Twitterhead. Who tweets, but I found out that in my Instagram, if I go to my profile, I can actually, it says your activity, and it can actually tell me the average daily average time I spend on Instagram. Do you know you could do that? Now, some of you are like, what's Instagram? Well, you just got to find someone a little bit younger than you. You'll find it. I didn't know much about it until I got kicked, dragged into a kicking and screaming. And I look at this and I go, interesting that I spend daily, on average, about 19 minutes a day on Instagram. I'd be curious, though I won't make them do it, but I'm really curious about my balcony folk who are young adults. Jacob, are you looking at it? It's under... You click your profile and click your, then the three bars in the upper right. Look, I'm, yes, Joshua. What's yours?
An hour and
22
minutes.
Hour and 22 minutes daily.
Yeah.
Now, but what, Jacob? 41 minutes. Okay, yeah. So again, this is, Jan, please. Jan, what?
3 minutes,
go Jan, yeah. Now, before we, especially if you're older and you're like, oh, you know, I don't waste time on Instagram or Snapchat, we all have it, right? How often do you maybe watch a football game? How long is a football game? On average, 3 hours. I remember years ago when I was talking to this one guy who really tried to, he really wanted to do something more with growing in his spiritual faith, and he realized, he says, I have no problem on Sundays watching a 3-hour football game. Why don't I spend that time learning and growing in my faith? Now, this is not, the reason why we bring this up is because the writer of Hebrews decides to go off on this really weird tangent, and I can understand why. He's going along, and this is now the second time, and he's about to mention it the third time, how Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, when I say that phrase to you, Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, does that mean anything to you? And that's okay if it doesn't, because every single time I hit it, I'm like, what the heck is he talking about again? This whole order of Melchizedek? And I think all of you, yeah, you all have the same look on your face like I do, like, I don't really know. Who is Melchizedek? What did he do? Which book of the Bible does Melchizedek even show up in? Well, someone said something. In the book of Genesis. Very good. Yeah. But why don't we have more information about him? And what is the writer of Hebrews trying to even say? So what the writer of Hebrews does is he takes this quick little detour and he mentions Melchizedek, and I'm pretty sure that in his brain he's thinking to himself, I don't even know if these people know who Melchizedek is or what it's really all about. And so that's why he takes this little sidestep. I even wrote it, it's an aside, and all the commentators agree that he's on this path, and all of a sudden he just radically switches subjects. And he says, verse 11, we have much to say about this, the order of Melchizedek, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. I started thinking about that. I'm like, ouch, that kind of hurts. And does it kind of hurt you too a little bit? Now, thankfully, I don't have to say this. I don't have to look at you and say, yeah, you guys are really slow to learn. I just let God do it, and then everything works out. Do you feel, if you are someone who's been in the Christian faith for over 40 years, do you feel qualified to teach a Bible study? Do you feel qualified to teach a Bible study just in your own home? I think if we think about it logically, right, if you've been in the Christian faith for longer than 40 years, do you think that qualifies you? You should. But why don't we feel qualified? I do believe that sometimes church has a lot to do with this. And it's something that I always wrestle with as a preacher, is I'm always trying to figure out how much should I pre-chew your food for you. We read this stuff and we go, huh, what does this mean? And you're like, okay, well, let's just wait till Sunday and Pastor Mark will get up and he'll have done all this ton of research and then he'll digest it down for us. He'll make it so that we can understand it. Now, is that a good thing? Yeah, that's a good thing. But I wonder if does that cause people to just simply become lazy? Like I said, if you wanted to learn about Hebrews chapter 5, B to 6, could you do it on your own? I'm like, without me? Yeah, you could. Now, if that's the case, you're like, yeah, I could, and I do like to study, and I want to understand and learn and grow, and I come to church because I want to hear Pastor Mark's viewpoint on this, but I am also growing in my own faith and in my own knowledge, my own spiritual maturity, then that's fantastic. I worry that sometimes it just becomes too easy for us to rely on having someone else struggle with the faith. How often do you struggle with faith? How often do you struggle with difficult concepts? So we're going to try it today. It's going to be interesting. It's funny how at this point the writer of Hebrews it takes this detour and then he says something that has been labeled as the most controversial passage in all of Scripture. It's coming up. And we're going to read it. And I thought, oh, well, I'll just research it. I'll find out what the answer is, and then I'll give it to you. And then I realized, wait a second, isn't that part of the problem? So I thought we would wrestle with it a little bit. Let's see how much we can grow with that. So if you are someone who says, gosh, I don't think I'm qualified to teach a Bible study, is that simply because you've never really wrestled with it? You're still consuming the milk. You consume Scripture in ways that are easy. It's a challenge. By the way, I'm being challenged on this myself, too. Are there things that I have stopped learning and growing in? When I think of my theology, I've got a lot of stupid, useless knowledge in my brain theologically. But am I growing theologically? And I'm just going to be honest, I don't know if I really am because I haven't really challenged myself to move and take those next steps. So the question is maybe this is something that you guys can do as well, along with me, that we're going to say, yes, I want to grow. And there should be the ability that if you have been in church, in Christianity for a long period of time, you should be able to take the basic tenets of the Christian faith and share it with other people, right? That's logically true. And if you can't, then maybe that's something that we should look at. So that's why he's like, hey, you guys aren't really aren't doing this, and you really need to start thinking about it. At verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, I'm going to be honest that I've often contended that those who come to Searchlight, because we study Scripture in this very methodical verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter way, we've really grown in our faith, and I've seen some really good evidences. The best evidence that I'd ever seen was when controversies break out. And some of them are rather ridiculous. I remember several years ago, there was this belief, this idea that the world was going to end. I remember I always talk with Bob about this because Bob's got all these really cool resources and stuff like that. He always brings it up, 84 reasons for, oh, it's 88 reasons why 1988 is going to be the end of the world. And so it always shows up now. Did the world end in 1988? No. So every decade or so, some weirdo somewhere comes up with something and says they figured out and they've calculated out and this is when the end of the world is going to be. And it's always funny because for those who have grown up in the faith and who have really wrestled with this, you've come to the conclusion that the moment someone says they know when the end of the world is, we know that that's not going to be the end of the world. Because Scripture says no one knows when the end of the world will be, not even Jesus. Now, how does that work? Well, hopefully that's something you wrestle with. I wrestle with that. Like, how does Jesus not know? Like, isn't he God? Yes, but he himself has voluntarily essentially said, this is not something I'm going to... So the end of the world is not known by us and can never be figured out. We can figure out signs, we can look at certain things, but there is no way that you're going to be able to come up with a day and say, this is the date. If you are someone who gets pushed and pulled constantly in the whims of Christianity, maybe it's because you haven't taken the next step and gotten off the milk and started eating some more food. Now again, there's lots of food available. You're coming here, you're eating food, we're studying Scripture, we're like, let's wrestle with some stuff. You're hopefully reading the Bible and other things. Maybe you're praying. Maybe you're talking with people who have had their lives turned upside down and they need an anchor for their soul, and maybe you're the one that's helping that. Maybe you have been confronted by a moral dilemma, and maybe you have tried to wrestle with that, and what do I do? Imagine you have gone to the grocery store, and after you've gone to the grocery store, you're heading on out to your truck, and then you realize the checker did not scan the second gallon of milk that was underneath the cart. What do you do? Well, it's clear. We just keep moving on because it's awkward to head back in, and the grocery store rips us off anyway all the time, and they're big corporations. So no, what do? We go back in. We scan the gallon of milk, and we sleep well at night. Isn't that, this is stuff that we wrestle with. If you are someone who has snuck into a movie theater, you're not supposed to say that out loud. Well, so have I. So I'll just make this my confession. Heather and I one time snuck into a movie theater, and we felt so guilty about it. Do you know what we wanted to see one movie, but that movie was sold out. So what we did was we bought a ticket to another movie. We watched that movie, and then we saw that they were letting out of the movie theater. And so we're like, this is great. Let's jump into that movie theater quickly, and then we'll actually have a seat. And so I'm sure we bumped two people that actually paid for their tickets. They're like, why is this whole place full? I don't know. There must be a couple of people in here who did not pay. And it was so funny because we're sitting there trembling the entire time. And there's these ushers walking up and down with flashlights. And we're like, just keep your head down. Just keep your head up. Just don't look up at the flashing lights. They won't know it's us. We were so suspect. I'm sure they're like, yeah, it's those two idiots right there. But what do you do? How do you wrestle? By the way, we went back the next day. We bought two tickets to that movie, and then we didn't go see it. Okay, so that was because we realized we got convicted. Are you wrestling with stuff in your life, or are you not? If you're not, maybe it's time to start wrestling. So here we go. Let's do some solid food. Let's see what happens. Because it's funny, in chapter 6, he's like, so therefore, now tell me, he's going to say, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. And then he's going to list these categories of things that, you know, we should really stop talking about these because they're very elementary in their teaching. Now, as I read through this, are you going to go through and go, that's not quite so elementary to me? If that's the case, then if it's convicting, that's okay. Like I said, it's still me too. That's okay. There's things that I look at and I go, oh, wow, I really should be doing a little bit better on this. Here's the elementary truths. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, i.e. stealing milk, and probably a whole lot worse than that. Faith in God, instruction about baptisms, which, by the way, I'm pretty certain does not mean Christian. How many baptisms? Do we have baptisms plural in the Christian church? No, we only have singular. So again, the word baptism, baptizo, means to wash. So this is about washings, ceremonial washings. Oh, what does the newer NIV say? The cleansing rites. So the newer NIV, they finally picked it up in 1984. They translated it to baptism. So if your Bible translates it as cleansing rites, that is actually very accurate. Because we only have one baptism. Why don't we baptize twice? That's a great question. Maybe we should research that. Maybe we should struggle with that. Laying on of hands. How many of here have a good theology about laying on of hands? We don't really talk about that much, do we? Do we have a theology about that? The resurrection of the dead. Hopefully you have a theology on the resurrection of the dead. That one definitely is a basic one. Faith in God, resurrection of the dead. You believe in Jesus. You will not die forever, but you will live forever. You will die, but then you will be resurrected. If you don't, then this is, again, very important things. And again, it's one of the challenges that I think I face when I preach, because I have a whole mess of different people here, right? You know, I've got some people who are just brand new. Sometimes I get people in here that aren't even Christian, and they're just like really asking some questions. So the question is, how deep do I go? Do I go really super deep so that those who really want to, I think what we've done is we've kind of evened that playing field in such a way that we can't get gate students for our theology. And we've kept everything down. So if what I teach you is too elementary, then maybe it's also time to start doing your own independent research. Resurrection. And that's the reason why I bring stuff up like resurrection of the dead, faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is kind of important. He's the main theme of the whole entire Bible. So that's good. And eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So, and then he decides to turn to a topic that is really tough. So I'm curious. Let's wrestle with it. And let's see what I've wrestled with this. I want to see what you think of this. Here's what he says. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. Is it impossible for those people that if they fall away to be brought back to repentance? Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So if you are one who has come and tasted and seen how good God is, you've experienced the Holy Spirit, and then you fall away and leave the faith, you can't come back again. Does that bother you? Does that sound tough? It was very interesting reading some of the commentaries of some very intelligent people. And this one guy talks about how he and these four theologians end up on a trolley in San Francisco, and they're discussing this exact passage, and they're all coming up with very different viewpoints of what exactly it's trying to say. So what I'm going to tell you right now is if you have the answer, chances are you don't have the answer because you need to wrestle with it a little bit. So what is it? Because I think most of us would say that if you, as a believer, that something happens and you fall away from the faith, we always seem to emphasize that if you repent, God will always bring you back, right? Don't we say that? So what do we do with that? Because that's in direct contradiction to Hebrews chapter 6, which, by the way, is in fact the Word of God, which means it's true, which means if we don't like it, there's something wrong with us. It's not something wrong with the text. So what is this guy trying to say when he's saying, hey, if you were once a believer and then you fall away, you can't come back? Wrestle with that for a moment, and then seriously, raise your hand and let's start taking some stabs at it. Yes, Jason.
Define fall away.
Yes, that's a great thing. So if I defined fall away from you, you would not like it. It is a super duper vague term. Which, by the way, in my studies, I found out that everything in this particular passage, they're all very vague. Okay, so because why do you want to say define fall away? Very good. Prodigal son.
And the shepherds will leave the 100 to find the one that strayed away. So you
So yes. So we probably need to somehow make a distinction between falling away versus straying, right? Who here has strayed? Anybody strayed before? If you're not raising your hand, you're a liar. That's okay. Good. Yeah. We've all strayed to some degree or another. I'm not saying that you were prodigal son and you like ran away. Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. I really want to go buy some stuff and we're going to go hang out in Vegas for, you know, a couple of months. What's the difference between falling away versus straying? Good point. Jacob. Oh, I love it. All these people raising their hands. I'm so excited. Jacob. Oh, so you're talking about is this also in reference to the fact that do we talk about, did Satan ever be, was Satan ever in the presence of God? Did he taste and see the goodness and glory of God? Was he in a state of amazing life? Was he in a good state prior to the fall? Yeah, and then he fell. And what kind of falling was that? Maybe this is in reference. I love this. Because again, we talk about, does Satan have the chance to repent? We would all say no, though we don't really have any good scripture passages to back it up. But maybe this is something that we start looking at. Yes. Yes, Marcel. Billy Graham Crusades. I was wondering which Crusades. Like, are we talking 1400 Crusades or the Billy Graham? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Okay, good. So here's a guy, I'm repeating it so that everyone else can hear it, live stream and also on the recording. Billy Graham had a friend who did believe at one time, saw the miracles of God, and fell away and said, I can no longer believe.
Yeah, so it's kind of
yeah, would we look at that and just say, well, no reason to evangelize to that dude.
And people
perished
up to his death, but he was,
interesting. He stayed with it. Okay. Jim. Oh, I love that you're, I'm so happy. You have no idea how this makes my heart. Yes, Jim. Good. Yeah. So the question becomes, and this goes back to Jason's, what's the definition between falling away and straying? And how do we as Christians know the difference? Can we know the difference of falling away versus straying? We can, which is why I think, why did they evangelize to this guy to the point of his death? Because we just simply don't know, which means that I think practically speaking, would it be appropriate for us to say to some teenager or high school student or college student who has wandered away, do we just look at them and say, well, hey, you were baptized, you were confirmed, and now you're not living like a Christian? Sorry, according to Hebrews chapter 6, no hope for you. Or do we... Because we don't, so that's a good distinction. Do we know the difference between it? Yeah, good. Joshua.
I kind of have two thoughts. They're both related, but kind of also not related. One is to piggyback off of Jacob, what Jacob said.
Uh-huh.
And it was about like how demons believe in God, they just reject him.
Yes. So there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God, right? We've talked about that. Like if I said, do you guys know Justin Bieber? And some of you are like, oh, I know his birthday and all of his favorite likes and all that stuff. Yeah, but you don't know him, do you? You don't know Justin Bieber. You know about, which is what we do with God sometimes. Sometimes we know about God, but we don't know God. Yes, good point. Right, so now you're making the distinction of those people who reject not singularly. Have you, by your actions, rejected Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah. Did Peter reject Jesus Christ through one of his actions? Oh, yeah. Did Judas reject Jesus Christ in essentially the same actions that Peter did? Yeah, so what's the difference? The difference is one rejected and continued to reject until the point of death. Yes, Henry. Yeah, so what is this in reference to the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Which, again, is the unforgivable sin. And if you're like, wait a second, there's an unforgivable sin? Yes, there is. There's an unforgivable sin. It's a great passage to learn and grow. And that is essentially what we've been talking about, which is rejection of Jesus to the even through the point of death. I will not believe. I will not trust in him. I know him. I've seen all that God has done, but I will not trust in him. Andy? Uh-huh. Spiritual maturity.
So, and you made the point that it's really tough to say what we need to say. But I think that this passage may be kind of black and white. So it's like saying, if you are a 10, which we in life can't be, but if you are a 10, you can drop to a 10, and then you went to a 0.
Yeah. Yeah, and you're picking up on something which I think is actually a very important distinction, which is sometimes do we use hyperbole or idioms that are rather strong to get someone's point who might be like, yeah, I know everything, I don't need everything, and I'm never going to fall away. Or the writer of Hebrews is seeing people who may be starting to return back to their Jewish roots. Yeah, thank you for telling me about baptism, but I really believe in baptisms and a lot of washings and the resurrection of the dead. And these people are like, I've tasted and see Christianity, but I think I want to go back to being Jewish. He's like, look, you go back. He's really turning the screws up, right? Because, and we do that. Does Jesus do this? Yeah. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. You all look like you've got two eyes to me. Jesus is using this really strong thing like, hey, this would be something that maybe you tell someone who is considering falling away. You're like, look, here's some words of scripture. You need to rethink what's going on. And helping those who maybe think more highly of themselves or maybe don't think of themselves highly at all. And we've got to think about that pastorally. Yeah. I saw another hand. Is there another one? Yes.
How about the thief on the cross?
Yeah. So the thief on the cross would be, I guess, kind of like the reverse of this, right? He rejected his whole life, and then at the end, he received Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, I wonder about the person that Marcelo spoke about. You know, what happens if on their deathbed, and that goes back to what someone else said, or what Jim said, which is we have no idea because we're not God. So what is our goal? Our goal is to always encourage people to return to God. Which means if you have someone that's in your life that might be straying, someone in your life that maybe is making some really terrible choices, that maybe we take this seriously enough that we say, we really want to make sure that you don't fall into this category. This is, weeks ago I spoke about one of the greatest joys that I have with Heather when we talk with former youth, and I get a chance to go back and we do baptisms for their kids and marriages and stuff like that. And, you know, it just happened recently where, you know, this one young lady, she's like, well, I'm not married yet, but if I do, you're going to do the wedding. And I'm like, well, absolutely, this will be great. But we also know people that we have taught, that we have loved, who have essentially just walked away from the Christian faith. And that's heartbreaking. And I think that's what maybe the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, is like, this is, your spiritual faith is important. This is the reason why I love it when I see young men and women, whether junior high, high school, college, young adult, that is when most people have this falling away / straying. And I think of this verse and I go, I just want to let you know, this is really important. Don't stray. Now, we know it's straying when they return, right? But we won't know until it actually happens. And our job is to continually put out belief, trust, and faith in God. And he's trying to challenge us, saying, this is a hard thing to accept. This is a hard thing to understand. As I said, the most controversial passage that is out there in Scripture, there's a couple others that I think are really cool. Like, there's one in James that's really controversial. But this one's really good because it goes against everything we think of and we believe in. But maybe we need to start wrestling with this. Maybe we need to start saying, yeah, what happens when someone who knows how good God is, who has experienced miracles in their life, who knows of the joys of salvation and the teachings of the church and the movement of the Holy Spirit in their life, for them to just say no scares me. I know of pastors that this happens to. It scares me. I know of pastors who have walked away. Now, it's one thing if you want to walk away from the ministry. I totally get that. Sometimes things are really bad, and you can't be a part of that anymore. But there's something totally different than that, than what Marcel was talking about, which is, yeah, I totally reject it. I was just talking a couple weeks ago, I think it was with Marge, of a person who I didn't realize he was a member of this church, which is really fascinating. But there was a guy within the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and he was a congressman. And let me tell you, this guy was no fun every time we had district conventions, because this guy knew all the rules and how to get around them. And every time he stepped up to the microphone, all of us just went, oh no, not this guy again. But he was a Lutheran's Lutheran. He was, oh my goodness, like this is the straight and narrow way, and you couldn't get him to even budge even a little bit to the left and the right until he married a Seventh-day Adventist and then rejected all Christianity and said, that's all garbage, I'm going to become a Seventh-day Adventist. Like we were talking about, like, how do you go from that to from Jesus and Lutheranism and baptism, communion, and worship of God to now, because of, which is why, again, why do we talk to young people about who you date? Because this was a guy that I would have never in a trillion years thought would have ever strayed, but he did because of a woman. And I've seen it the other way as well. When women are like, oh, we're going to do some evangelism dating. This is going to be a whole lot of fun. Yeah, I know he's not a Christian, but no buts. You got to rethink this. I'm glad we wrestled with that. I'm glad that this is something that is not settled. In fact, it's very unsettling, and we should wrestle with everything. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, you should never, ever, ever believe anything I say. Don't. I'm wrong a lot. Well, I don't know, maybe not a lot, but I'm wrong. And I want you to wrestle with it. Sometimes I say something, oh, this just happened recently, I said something, and then someone texts me later on and says, oh yeah, well, what about this? And I'm like, stop listening to my sermons, stop arguing with me, I'm the spiritual expert on this thing. And I'm like, no, you're actually very right. Oh, wait, it was just last week. It was all about how your prayers and my prayers are the same, and then someone quotes to me, the prayers of a righteous man are effective. It's the book of James. I'm like, well, how does this fit? And I'm like, that's good. This is wrestling. This is like grabbing the stuff and saying, well, how does this work? That's how we should be living our lives. All right, we got to keep going. Where am I at? Seven, thank you. George is always knows exactly where I'm at, though I never do. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and then produces, he's going to use a metaphor, that produces a crop useful to those to whom it farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it'll be burned, right? So if God is showering upon you blessings and you're receiving God's word and you're understanding that, but then your life is a total and utter train wreck producing nothing but garbage, you are in danger. That's what this says. And thankfully we got other passages that talk about this too. Jesus, right? Jesus, he sees a fig tree and he's like, huh, fig tree, what's going on here? Why isn't it producing? So then he's walking back and he looks at the fig tree still not producing. What does he do? He curses the fig tree. You're never going to produce ever again. And the disciples are like, whoa, hold on a second. He's like, yeah, if your life is filled with all of these great goodnesses of God and your life only produces bad stuff, you better rethink some stuff. Again, yeah, your figs don't need to look beautiful. Right? Sometimes my figs are very shrivelly and unsightly, but at least it's some fruit, right? But that's what he's saying. If you get all this and then there's no crop, you are in danger of being cursed, and in the end it'll be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. I have confidence in your guys' case. I love it. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped the people and continue to help them. So then he says two things. We want each of you show the same diligence to the very end. To the very end. Don't show diligence at the beginning and then stop halfway. And please, whatever you do, don't trip the finish line. That's tragic. Stay diligent. Continue to do it. If you have come to a place in your life that you believe you have grown as much as you can spiritually, you are wrong. And it's time to grow again. As I said, I have to yell at myself a lot. Mark, knock it off. Get going. You do not know everything. Your wife keeps telling you every day, you don't know everything. She's right. Praise God for people that speak truth in our lives. So show the same diligence and check this out to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. That don't be lazy, i.e., the amount of time you spend on TikTok should be about the amount of time you spend in spiritual matters. And you're like, oh, well, that's great. I'm not on TikTok, so I think I passed. Okay, you're the same amount of... Now, again, please, I am one who... You've heard me talk about rest. I am big on rest. Like, after this, I usually go home, I watch a football game, and I rest and I relax. It's good. I'm not talking about resting and relaxing. I'm not talking about, being together with my wife at night. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the stuff that is truly and utterly a time suck on your life. Knock it off. Or do it and then get active in some other things. Don't be lazy. And then it's great because he wants to give them this assurance. It's this great passage where he kind of hammers them, but he says, but just remember where you're anchored at. Remember, at the end of the day, it's really not about what you do, right? It's all about what God has already done. He says, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. So God makes a promise, and then God takes an oath. That's pretty darn strong, don't you think? If God makes a promise, isn't that sure enough? But then if God says, I'm going to make an oath with you, oh, that's even stronger. And that verse 16, he goes on that same thought. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. This whole idea is that if you are someone who continues to stumble along the race of life. You are still in the journey. You might have been knocked down. You might be swirling in a bunch of chaos. You might have totally just messed up your entire life and everything is rotten, but you still come back to God and say, God, please forgive me. I need some help. If you are still fighting, if you are scrapping, if you still have breath in your lungs that is still crying out to God, then be encouraged, greatly encouraged, because we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. You have an anchor. Whatever happens in life, God is your anchor. That the problems you're facing will not destroy you because God is your anchor. That you are in the palm of God's hand and that is sure and secure. You are anchored in Jesus Christ. Be encouraged that whatever is going on, whatever pain you're experiencing, whatever sickness you are encountering, whatever chaotic situation because of life that has come your way, no matter what happens in this pandemic or not, be assured, be encouraged. God has made an unmistakable promise. He will be with you to the very end. So even while you are feebly looking up at God, while your head is slowly sinking beneath the surface of the waves and the wind, God is there saying, don't ever lose faith. I will always catch you. When you sink, when you sin, when you stray, God is always there. Don't reject. Don't turn away. Don't abandon those things that have kept you afloat for so long. May you be encouraged because God says that he makes this as a promise. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. And then he comes back to the topic. He has become a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And you're like, I still have no idea what the order of Melchizedek is. That's okay. Guess what we're going to be doing? Not next week, but the week following, because next week we're going to talk about the preschool and the church and stuff like that. But look, do you see the heading? What's your heading on chapter 7? Melchizedek the priest. He was the king of Salem. Yeah, he was from the Northwest. He's from Oregon. He is crazy. He survived the witch trials and everything. Yeah, we're going to read through this and we're going to find out, why is Jesus in the order of Melchizedek? He has to be. It's required for him theologically to be in the order of Melchizedek. And it's crazy how that works. And you'll find out later. Wrestle with me. Grow in your faith. God has challenged all of us. I'm part of you. And when you have strayed in sin, when you are rocked to your very core, I don't care if the prayer is three words. God, help me. Cry out. And certainty, God will reach down and say, I will always.